Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we find ourselves this morning. If you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome you and glad to host you and have you as our guest. And you'll find yourself this morning, we're in the middle of a Bible study, and we've been making our way through the book of 1 Corinthians, so we've covered the first six chapters, and we find ourselves in chapter 7, and a challenging chapter. And there's a lot in this chapter, and I have a brief time to cover it. And so we're going to do our best to take an overarching view of this entire chapter and look at some of the principles that are found therein, and I trust that it'll be beneficial to our thoughts and our attitudes and our behaviors as we move forward this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you find your place there, that'll be helpful. Let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to make our thoughts directed this way in just a moment. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather and to sing and now to have the Bible open in our laps. Grateful that you have penned for us through chosen men your word, and it's beneficial and it's positive and it's good, and it's for our correction and our instruction and our reproof, and ultimately to build us up that we might carry out every good work that you've called us to do as we wait for Jesus' return. And so I pray that as we tackle these verses this morning, this chapter, this part of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, I pray that your Spirit would help us to think and to meditate and then to think through its implications and applications for our own lives and what it might mean for us and how our thoughts and attitudes ought to be adjusted and morphed to this text. And so we ask for that kind of grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we look at some verses, let me just get your thoughts going in a particular direction this morning. Back when I went to college, which was back in 1986, that was a little ways ago, a little while back, I had been involved in a dating relationship for just about 2 years. I mean, just a month shy of 2 years. And in the world of dating, that's a long time. To date someone for 2 years, that's like a highly committed relationship. And but I'd been dating for someone for 2 years, and just to remove the stress, the one that I was dating then is ultimately the one that I married, and she was the one playing drums up here this morning. So you all know who we're talking about, so you don't have to guess on this. But Lynn and I had been dating a couple years through high school, and she was a year behind me in school, and so when I graduated from high school, I went off to college. She remained for her senior year. And in 1986, I went to college 12 hours away from home. It was a 12-hour drive. And for those of you who are young, I just want to let you know, we didn't have cell phones back then. And I didn't even have a computer back then. Personal computers existed, but I didn't have one, and no one in my dorm had a computer. The college had a computer lab that I never went to one day my entire time I was there. We didn't have Skype. We didn't have the internet. We didn't have FaceTime. We didn't have an ability to communicate daily. And so when I went off to college, having dated this girl for 2 years, I knew that in 12 hours away, I wasn't going to see this girl that I had spent nearly every day with for the last 2 years. I wasn't going to see her for weeks, months on end. And I couldn't even call her every day. We didn't have phones in our dorm rooms. We had two pay phones on the dorm hall. And you had to stand in line with a pocket full of quarters to make a call. And so we would call once or twice a week. We'd write letters regularly. But I would go long periods of time without seeing her. Any of you else have a relationship like that? Long distance? Oh, others. Some of you are like, yeah, we've been there. Because I was going to be 12 hours away and not see this girl of mine for extended periods of time, I took with me a picture with me. That stayed with me. I still have the picture. I failed to bring it this morning. Sorry about that. It's on the bottom of my sock drawer. How does that make you feel? I still have it. But during the time we were apart, I, of course, would frequently look at the picture because the picture reminded me of the reality behind the picture. There was an actual person 12 hours away whom I loved, and the picture reminded me of her. It was her. But there were times during that experience when we were apart that I would make the 12-hour trip home. I'd get in the car and drive 12 hours and come home, It served a dual purpose. First of all, I really wanted to see my girlfriend and spend the weekend with her as much time as I could over the course of the weekend. And then the other purpose that I must mention because my mom is here, and if I didn't mention this, I would be thrown under the bus. I would also bring home my laundry. So if you counted up the clothes, that was about the extended period of time, and I would come home, and it was like a win-win. I could bring my laundry home, and I could see my girlfriend all on the same weekend. It was just a wonderful experience. But when I came home on the weekend, I no longer needed the picture because I was with the reality. If I came home on the weekend to hang out with my girlfriend, she would have thought it was weird if I spent the entire time looking at her picture when she's right there with me. The relationship might not have endured if I came home and spent the whole weekend looking at her picture. The reality replaces the image, right? And the reality is better. Much rather have the reality than the picture. In the pages of the Old Testament, let me move into where we're going. In the pages of the New Testament, or the pages of the Old Testament, as we read through the Old Testament, which is a significant portion of our Bible here open in our laps, we run into numerous pictures and images and symbols that pointed to a reality. And that reality was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came, and he's the reality that replaced the shadows. He's the reality that replaced the image. And the reality is better, right? Amen. For example, the priesthood. We no longer have a Levitical priesthood. And we no longer go to a temple. And we no longer offer animals as a sacrifice for sin. All of that was an image and a picture that pointed to Jesus. And Jesus has come, and he's fulfilled all of that. Jesus is the great high priest through whom we draw near to God and find our acceptance. Jesus is the final offering, the final payment for sin, so no more offerings for sin need to be made. Jesus is the place where we draw near to God, so he's even replaced the temple. We no longer have, the Christians don't have a global center where we make pilgrimages to worship God. No, Jesus Christ has made God globally accessible. We draw near to God anywhere, anytime, all the time, because we have acceptance in Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the reality that replaces all the images, right? And Jesus, the reality, is better, and he makes the images obsolete. Now, here's an image that I want you to think about. It's an Old Testament image that shows up in the New Testament. And we get clarity from the New Testament on what the Old Testament image pointed to. And it's the image of marriage. We discover that God created marriage in the beginning between a man and a woman. And its purpose, the purpose of marriage between a man and a woman in the beginning, was to be a picture. It was to be an image of the relationship that would exist and that now is between Jesus and his bride. We could have began our service this morning by reading Ephesians chapter 5, and it would have clearly told us that marriage, designed by God in the beginning, was a picture of the relationship that exists between Jesus and the church, his bride. Christ has come, and he's paid the bride price, and he secured a people to be his very own. And those of us who have responded to Jesus' invitation and pledged our life to him as a bride does to a groom, we are now united to Jesus Christ in an eternal relationship. We are eternally his. Isn't that good news? Now here's the question. If Jesus has come, if the reality has replaced the shadow, is the image, marriage, is it still necessary? We don't have priests and sacrifices and a temple. Why do we still have weddings and marriages? Shouldn't we all just live as singles, devoted now unto our groom? We're not going to be married when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back and our salvation is consummated and Jesus renews the earth and renews all of creation and we rule and reign with him forever, we're not going to be married. So marriage is a picture and it points to a relationship, and it's the relationship that exists between Jesus and his church. Well, now that the reality has come, the reality is better, so shouldn't we just be single? Some of you are really wrestling that through because maybe you've never thought about that before. prior to Christ, when you read through the Old Testament, it was a real abnormal situation when someone was single. And it was almost like bad. Not good. Matter of fact, if you wanted to be a part of the Sanhedrin, the religious leading party, you had to be married because marriage was a command, or so they interpreted it. Well, here in chapter 7, Paul's going to have a lot to say about marriage and a lot to say about singleness. And it may sound strange to us today, but I think Paul understands, hey, what marriage points to, it's come. And so now it's possible for people to live as singles and pursue Christ and be satisfied and be whole because they are in union and they're in union with God through Jesus Christ. And it's possible now to be single and it's okay. Matter of fact, it's good. Now, it's not like super good, like if you're single, you're more spiritual. He doesn't go there with it, no. Matter of fact, he realizes some people are called to be single. And if you're called to be single, you probably ought to be single. Because if you pursue marriage, it's going to be a train wreck. By way of practice, we realize that most are called to be married. And if you've been called to be married, to try to live single would also be a disaster. Marriage is huge, right? Marriage points to Jesus and the church, but it also points to God's image. It's for the procreation of humanity. So there's a lot good with marriage, and Paul has a lot to say about it. We're going to discover as we make our way through this chapter, Paul has a high view of marriage. He also has a high view of singleness. He has a high view of sexual relations. And that's going to come up in the text as well. So if you want a one-sentence message, this has been a long introduction. If you want a one-sentence message for the entire chapter, that if we were to place a banner over the entirety of chapter 7, this would be the one-point message. Whether married or single, live out your devotion to Jesus Christ. I think that's the overarching principle of the entire chapter. Now, there's going to be a lot of counsel in the chapter. There's going to be a lot of instruction in the chapter. But this is the biggie. Whether you're married or single, live out your devotion to Jesus Christ. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been joined to God, you're in relationship with Jesus Christ, that relationship is eternal, Jesus Christ is returning for you, he's going to dwell with you forever, live out that devotion today, whether you're married or you're single. But there's a lot more. For those of you that you just want a one-point message and you want to check out, you can take a little nap now. Now's the time to do it because you got the message for the morning. But those of you who want to look into the scripture a little more and see the actual counsel that Paul gives, let's do that by looking at verse 1 just briefly. And then we're going to look at paragraph by paragraph and look at the counsel that Paul gives here. But in chapter 7, verse 1, he begins the chapter by saying, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Let's pause there for just a half a second, or maybe a little more than a half a second because that time already elapsed. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." We're already in chapter 7, which means we're halfway through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And he's finally addressing a letter that they had sent to him with a lot of questions. He's finally getting there. In the first 6 chapters, which we have already covered together, Paul has been correcting what he's heard about them. And in the first 6 chapters, Paul has been acting almost like a strict disciplinarian. He's correcting their secular thinking and their secular attitudes and their secular behavior, and he's correcting that. In the prior chapter, verse 6, he's aware of a particular sexual immoral situation in the church, and he's correcting that. But now in chapter 7, he's turning the page, if you will, and he's now going to begin instructing them on questions that they've raised. So in a little bit, as we read through chapter 7, it's kind of like we're listening into a call-in pastor program, kind of an ask the pastor. And they've got a lot of questions, and Paul's going to begin answering those questions. Paul's tone, if you're familiar, if you're concerned about these kind of things, Paul's tone is going to change. In the first part of the chapter, it's heavy correction. Now moving forward, there's a lot of instruction. I want to pastor you. And you've asked these questions, so let me tell you where we're at on this. And so we're going to pick that up. But now let's read verses 1 through 5. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's what they wrote. It's in quotes in my Bible. "It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, including his wife." And I'll say that because of the context we're going to read. And Paul's going to address that. He's going to be like, okay, I'm living celibate, but I'm not sure. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, including his wife, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Is there temptation to sexual immorality? Huge. Huge then, huge today. Folks, you can't listen to pop radio without nearly every song spinning a sexual relation. You can't listen to country music today without every song or every other song addressing sexual situations. You can't hardly turn on your, you can't check your email without some banner along your email with, is there a temptation to sexual immorality? As much today as then? I think most certainly. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, he's dealing with this question, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. He should satisfy her needs for intimacy, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Whoa. Let's stop there for a moment. Have you read that verse? Just as Jesus has authority over the church, the wife has authority over her husband's body. That's what this is saying. Just as Jesus has authority over the church, the wife has authority over her husband. And the husband has authority over her wife, over his wife. Boy, that's remarkable, isn't it? That falls on us as strange. Imagine how that fell on them then. If you're going to get married, you realize you're giving up yourself in the service of another. Christians love submission, don't we? We love submission. We've submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ. If we submitted ourselves to Jesus Christ, we submit ourselves to one another. If we're going to get married, we submit ourselves to our spouse. We love submission. Any of you not love submission? It's a spiritual issue, you realize. And if you're going to get married, you understand you're giving yourselves over to another. You should be so satisfied and identified with Jesus Christ that you're able to enter into a relationship without being needy. Because Christ has satisfied you. Christ has fulfilled you. So your identity is so found in Him that you're able to enter into a relationship without being needy, which means you're able to give of yourself to another fully. And if you have a husband and a wife who are able to give of themselves fully to another because they're so identified with Jesus, what a beautiful relationship that would be. You following? Husbands and wives, they were created equal in the Garden of Eden. Both of them made in the image of God. They were to rule together over creation. They weren't to rule over one another. So they're created equal in the garden. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, they're heirs together, husband and wife, heirs together of the grace of life. According to Ephesians 5, they are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here in this passage, they are to share authority over one another. How remarkable. We discover, I think, an important Christian principle for marriage here. A Christian marriage should be marked with equality, mutuality, and intimacy. How beautiful is that? A Christian marriage should just be radically different because people who are joined to Christ are now joined to one another, and they ought to be able to live that out just beautifully. Both husbands and wives, both males and females, husbands and wives, should expect that their spouses will fulfill their need for intimacy. And neither one rules over the other. But with equality and in mutuality, they should seek to serve the other as they have been served by Jesus. Interesting instruction from the Apostle Paul, don't you think? A single man writing about sexual relations in a marriage context. We better read verse 5 because we stopped in verse 4. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. What's he speaking about? He's speaking about sexual relations in marriage. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by an agreement for a limited time, for a brief period, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I think we run into another biblical principle here. Sexual abstinence in marriage for a particular spiritual devotion shouldn't last very long. Extended quote-unquote devotion would result in unnecessary temptation and potential destruction. Fascinating. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. But if you have a spouse, whether a man or a woman, who spends from 8 o'clock in the evening till 2 a.m. in the morning studying their Bible and praying while ignoring the needs of their partner, they're probably not as spiritually devoted as you might think they are. They may be more self-serving than you realize. And it's amazing how our union with Jesus Christ affects all of our life, including our sexuality and our marriages. So if you have someone who is devoted to Jesus and continual Bible study and prayer and all this activity, but cannot serve the one they've committed to in love, how much service do you think they're actually performing in the name of Jesus Christ? Paul addresses this. It's a pretty heavy deal. We probably ought to talk about it before we get married. Anyways, interesting. Let's move on. We've got enough here out of verses 1 through 5. Let's look at verse 6 and 7, very brief period of time, or very brief passage of Scripture, two verses. Now as a concession, that's an interesting statement. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul's writing here as a single man. In all of his New Testament writings and all of his New Testament letters, he writes as a single. You know, there are a number of Bible scholars who believe that Paul was a divorcee. And you know why they believe he was a divorcee? Because before Paul was saved, he was a leading member in the Sanhedrin. And in order to be a leading member of the Sanhedrin, he was most likely married, because you didn't get in the Sanhedrin if you were single. And many of them believe, we don't know this, so this is, I'm stepping apart from the Scripture here. This is, don't take this, but many believe that Paul was a part of, we know that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. We know that he was a leading member of the Sanhedrin. We know that he came to Christ. And some wonder if his wife left him at that time because he was now married to Jesus. And in that view, he'd gone off the rails because the Jews had denied Christ as the Messiah. Whether that's true or not, we don't know. What we do know for sure is that Paul is writing here this entire letter and this entire chapter as a single man. So he's saying, now as a concession, not as a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. I wish you were all single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Real briefly, because it's going to be elaborated on later in the chapter, I'll say this. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Receive and rejoice in the gift that you have been given. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. Receive and rejoice in the gift that you have been given. Because this is going to be elaborated on in the text that we read moving forward, I won't share a lot here, but I think it's a very important point. If God has called you to be single, then be happy and pursue Christ and live with the unique freedom that you have as a single in that context. And if God has called you to be married and live for Christ as a married person and rejoice in the... If marriage for you has become a lot of hard work, you're probably not pursuing it as a gift from God. And you're strapping on a heavy mantle and trying to bear that load yourself apart from Jesus Christ. If singleness is a lot of hard work, you're probably obsessed about, you know, I'm not married, I should be married, could be married, and you're spending a lot of time where you could be using your freedom in the service of God and the blessing of others and be fully fulfilled as Paul was and having a family that were spiritual in nature. Anyways, let's move on. In verse 8, let's not read it yet, but in verse 8, we're going to run into a lot of instruction here that Paul is giving. But in verse 8, he says, to the unmarried. And he has something to say. And then verse 10, he says, to the married, and he has something to say. And then in verse 12, he says, to the rest, and he's going to begin to address people who are in an unequal relationship, a believing husband with an unbelieving wife, or a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. And then in verse 17, he says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him. So here's what we're going to look at. Verse 8 to the unmarried, verse 10 to the married, verse 12 to those married to unbelievers, and verse 17 to everyone here, instruction. So let's look at them. What does he have to say to the unmarried in verse 8? To the unmarried and the widows, those who have lost a husband, those who have lost a wife, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot, exercise self-control. I picture that as an athlete. An athlete exercises self-control, and they're disciplined, and they're controlled, and they play the game, and they run it well. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. So what's Paul saying here to the unmarried? If single, well, stay single if you can. But if not, then get married. How do you like that? All the legalists really struggle with that command. Well, what is it? Do I marry or stay single? Well, if you're single, stay single. But if you can't stay single, then get married. If you're going to spend a decade, you know, oh, I'm not married, I want to be married, get married. Pursue a husband, pursue a wife. If single, stay single. If you can, if not, then get married. I think that's quite simple. Let's read forward. What does he have to say to the married? Verse 10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. What is he saying here? I'm quoting Jesus here. We know as we continue to read this letter, we know that Paul has a copy of the gospel because he quotes Jesus numerous times, and he's going to right here. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. She should not get a divorce. But if she does, well, she shouldn't. But if she does, but she shouldn't. But if she does, well, she should, but she does. What is, okay. To the married, I give this charge, not I, the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband, likewise. Same instruction. Should not divorce his wife. So, to the single. If you're single, stay single. But if you can't stay single, then get married. To the married. If you're married, stay married. If you can. If not, if you can't stay married, then remain single or be reconciled to your husband or to your wife. And there's a certain aspect of, if you have believing people who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, they ought to know how to reconcile with one another. And they ought to have the power, the ability to do that. But what if you got a believer and an unbeliever? That gets a little challenging. We're going to get into that. But how do you like this instruction so far? You comfortable with it? If you're single, stay single. But if you can't, well, then get married. And if you're married, well, stay married. But if you can't, then remain single and pursue reconciliation. Some within the church are like, but divorce shouldn't happen. And we'd say, you're right, divorce shouldn't happen. Because it is a picture. And it points to a relationship between Jesus and the church, which is an eternal relationship. And so Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. So married couples ought to remain married to get it. So divorce shouldn't happen. Divorce rates in the church shouldn't look like divorce rates in the world. Divorce shouldn't happen, but you know what? Divorce sometimes does happen. Why does divorce sometimes happen? Because we live in a fallen, broken world that can be really hard. And sometimes even in the church, see, if married, stay married, but if you can. But if you can't, well, why wouldn't you stay married? What about sexual immorality? Didn't Jesus say if you have a partner who becomes sexually immoral, they've broken the vows and the marriage is done, and so you're free to divorce? What if you're in a situation and you don't want a divorce, but your partner does and pursues it, and you're stuck in that? What happens when you have a partner that leaves, walks out, deserts the partner? What happens when you have the conflicting battle between human dignity and the dignity of marriage, and there's abuse that's happening? What do you do then? See, this is not as cut and dry and easy, white, black, and white as you might think, right? Do you think you're following Paul's instruction a little better? Hey, if you're single, stay single, if you can. But if you can't, get married. If you're married, stay married. But if you can't stay married, well, then be single or be reconciled to your husband. But what happens if you're divorced? Are you single again? And if you're single at age, you know, 26, am I expected to live an entire life as devoted to Christ, or can I get married again because I'm single? You following me? So there's going to be convictions within the church on how we pursue this. It becomes a little challenging. We need to think these things through and apply the scripture and the principles that are found therein, and in some situations exercise some unique grace toward one another and make sure that we're applying all of these texts. We need to move forward. I'm burning time fast here. Look at verses 12 and verse 13. Next couple of verses. Verse 12, to the rest, I give this charge, not I, but the, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, I'm speaking here, I'm not quoting Jesus, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, now we're going to learn later that this shouldn't be pursued. A Christian man should not marry an unchristian woman and vice versa. But there are times when you've got a couple and the husband gets saved or the wife gets saved and now you have this unequal situation. That if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is set apart, made holy, sanctified because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart, made holy because of the husband. Otherwise, your children would be not set apart, unholy, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you not know whether you will save your husband? Husband, do you not know whether you will save your wife? So what's the here? If unequally yoked, if married to an unbeliever, remain married if you can. There it is again. If you're married and you're in a context where you're a believer and your husband isn't, or you're a believer and your wife isn't, well, remain married if you can. And if your spouse is willing to live with you in that context, well, you remain there in that situation. And if not, if you have a husband that wants to leave or a wife that wants to leave in that context, just pursue peace, because that's what you've been called to. And then there's the broader theological principles that are here. It's kind of like if you're in a situation and your husband is not a believer or your wife is not a believer and you are, God uniquely has you in that context and in that situation, and you, because you have the Spirit of Christ, have an opportunity to live Christ out daily and to, quote-unquote, evangelize regularly by your words, your lifestyle, your attitude, and your actions. And if you are living for Christ in that context, God has an ability, because the Spirit is there in you, to really work on your unbelieving partner and your children. And so if you find yourself in that situation, Paul's counsel is, if you're unequally yoked, remain married if you can. But if you have a partner who's like, no, I'm done, I'm out of here, what are you going to do about that? Pursue peace. They're free to go. And I think you're free to remarry, because divorce breaks that union. That's a little debatable. We can argue over that one. But here's Paul's counsel. You want a little more? Do we have time for a little more? Let's move on. The next verses 17 through 24. He continues his instruction. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. This is universal. It's everywhere. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. You don't need to pursue Judaism or becoming a Jew. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but hey, if you can get out of it, if you can, gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, for he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. In this paragraph, which is fairly brief, three times Paul says, remain where you are, remain in the context you were in when you came to Christ. Stay there. Stay in that situation. Three times over. And so here's the message, if you will. Live the life the Lord has assigned to you, if you can. But if you can improve your situation, you're free to pursue it. But do that only in the Lord. I think this is a big message. Stay where you're at. If you're single, stay single. If you're married, stay single. But stay where you are, where God has placed you and he called you unto himself. Stay there because God has you there. And you can really serve Christ there. And you can really minister for Christ there. And your identity isn't tied up in the relationships you're in other than the relationship you have with Christ. Who you are in Christ is who you are. And the change of the circumstances or the change of your situation may not improve your spiritual status at all. circumstances, situations don't positively or negatively affect my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Improving my circumstances doesn't mean I'll improve my spiritual condition. I can live for Christ in the situation that God has called me in. I listened to a message this past week, and a pastor was referring in the message to a young lady who was ready to run away, and she was heading off to California to get out from her circumstances, to get away from her situation, to break off the relationship she's in, and she's going to head to California to live a whole new life and to be free. And he said, you know what, you're free to do that, and you can leave a lot of problems behind, but you know, when you get there, you'll still have one problem. That problem will be you. My greatest spiritual challenge isn't the people around me or the circumstances I find myself in. My greatest spiritual battle comes from the old man living inside of me. And if I don't learn to deal with that, I can run around my whole life. And so Paul gives this counsel to everyone. Live the life God has assigned you. And pursue Jesus in the context that you're in. Grow, if you want to use a Patsy Claremont statement, grow where you're planted. Grow where you're at. Christ has all you need in the situation you're in to do what he wants you to do. So stay there. Be very careful about running to new consequences, or new circumstances. Be careful about that. Do that with much prayer. If you can improve your condition, well, do that, but be careful that you're doing that in the Lord. Are you guys still with me? I realize my time is like smoked through, and I'm not even done with the chapter. Let me quickly read verses 25 through 40, and then we'll wrap this up. There's a lot I could share. I won't. I'll do this as briefly as I can, the last couple paragraphs. Now, concerning the betrothed, these are the unmarried ones who are committed to be married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. You know, I could have used that verse at the very beginning of the message because I think that reality colors the entire instruction as well. Paul's saying, because of the present distress, what's the present distress? Well, we know historically that there's a severe famine that's striking the land at this time in AD 51. And if you were here a couple weeks ago when Alex was preaching, we know Paul was there at that time. And so there's a severe famine. We also know at this time of this writing that the Jews have already been kicked out of Rome because of Christ. And persecution is on the rise. You know, it's difficult. It's challenging to live as a Christian under persecution. It's challenging to go face the lions all alone. Do you want to watch your children go face the lions? Do you want to watch your wife go face the lions? Do you want to watch your kids watch you face the lions? We know persecution. So I think that Paul is addressing the Corinthians, and he's saying, because of the present distress, this is where my counsel is coming from. I'm speaking to you as a pastor, so this is why I'm giving you this. In view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. It's not wrong. And if your betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. It's challenging. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown short. Christ is coming. Christ is returning. And that ought to color all of our thoughts and attitudes as well. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Christ is going to return. And he's going to return for his bride. And he's going to establish his home on this earth. And we're going to rule and reign with Jesus forever. And the glory and the good and the pleasure of that relationship makes marriage obsolete. How remarkable is that? But it's coming quickly. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint on you. This isn't like a heavy law. I just want to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If you're married or single, devote yourself to Christ. Live that out in the context you're in. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's not wrong. It's not a sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage does even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, single as I am, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. A lot of instruction there. Because of time, let me just wrap up with a few concluding comments. First of all, Christians have a high view of marriage. We have a high view of marriage. It points to the relationship in the Godhead. It points to the relationship between Jesus and the church. It's for the pleasure and procreation of humanity. It's good. We were designed as males and females and given to marriage. So we have a high view of marriage, and married people ought to remain married. Christians have a high view of singleness. Do we have a high view of singleness? We strain on this one. We have a hard time working this one out. Because we see someone who's 28, 32, 36, and they're still single, and we're like, ooh, what's wrong with you? Nothing. You know, we have a Mother's Day and we have a Father's Day. We probably ought to have a Singles Day. You realize some, by way of practice, most marry. And I think that's written into our DNA. It's on our hard drive. But, you know, some are called to be single. And if they're called to be single, they have a unique life with unique freedoms that are theirs to pursue Jesus as a single and to engage in ministry as a single that married couples don't have. It's not bad. It's not wrong to be single. And if your identity is in Christ and you're secure in that identity, that's good whether you're married or single. It's huge. Because you're no longer needy. So if you get married, you're not entering marriage as a needy person. And if you're single, you're not needy about getting needy to get married. Your identity is just secure in Christ. We all ought to be there. So Christians have a high view of marriage. Christians have a high view of singleness and a high view of sexual purity and fidelity. Sex given by God for a husband and wife to be enjoyed in marriage. We talked about that last week. And married couples need to think that through. We need to live with equality and mutuality and intimacy. As a married couple, how are we serving one another and meeting one another's intimacy needs, whatever those look like? And they're going to be different in every relationship and between every person. But we have a high view of marriage, singleness, and sexual purity. Christians have a realistic view of this world. We live post-fall. It's tough. It's hard. Sin makes us treat one another badly. As Christians, we're learning to put off sin and to pursue Christ. And as Christians, we ought to learn how to reconcile with one another as we've been reconciled to God. But we understand this world is hard. We're looking forward to Jesus returning. And where righteousness will reign forever on this earth. And we with Him. We're looking forward to that too. So we have a realistic view of this world and the new creation. Christians have an overarching concern of living a life devoted to Jesus, whether single or married. And that's where we began. That's where we began the message. Whether you're single or married, have just a concern to just be devoted to Jesus Christ and live in the context that He's called you in. He's able to fulfill you. He's able to satisfy you. And in pursuing Him, you lose nothing. But if you get distracted with all sorts of other things and Christ gets back burner, you're inviting trouble. You're inviting hard into your own life. And so Paul writes and says, my real concern for you, whether you're single or married, be devoted to Christ. And live that out. Live that out in the context you're in. Well, that's enough shared. Let me close in prayer. Thank you for persevering with me through this message. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is an instruction from you. Help us to understand it, to think it through, to think through its ramifications for our own life and our own context. We desire to be devoted to you and to your word and to your truth, understanding it to be good and right and for our best. And we don't want to hurt ourselves. We don't want to hinder your testimony of what it means to be your people even today. And so help us to encourage and challenge and help one another as we wrestle through these things as well. We love you. Thank you for loving us as you have. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I expect there's probably a number of questions that I've raised, even in this message, that you may have questions about. Feel free to pursue me. Also, please understand, and we're going to move there in the text, that there are some challenging passages in this, the implications of it. We understand what's being said. We understand the principles that are laid out. But some of the implications of it become challenging. And you need to realize, because there's so much freedom in the passage, you know, if you're single, be single, if you can. You know, if you're married, be married if you can. And when you face those kind of freedoms, you need to understand that you're going to reach some convictional decisions that are going to apply to your life. You very well may have someone sitting in the same row that you're in that's going to think through the same things, and as they work out the implications, they may land a little different than you do, even with the same principles. And you need to think those through and sharpen those. Some of you are like, really? How is that? I'll just share with you right now, Pastor Matt and I have had a lot of conversation about 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We understand the truths that are found there. We agree wholeheartedly on the principles. But sometimes we err a little differently in the practical implications. That's all right. I love him. He loves me. I understand where he stands, and I honor his position. But his position's a little different than mine. And he honors my position. Now, some of you are like, good, we're going to find out the pastor we agree with. I just want you to realize when you're dealing with a passage like this, and this is a challenging passage, right? It's a challenging passage. But you also need to realize that when Paul keeps saying, if this, then this, if you can, but if not, do this. If this, then this, if you can, but if not, we'll do this. You got to realize there's some freedom here. We understand the overarching principles, and we need to think those through and apply them to our life. We also need to understand we may reach a convictional difference than someone else might reach. A biggie is, can divorced people remarry? Because the passage says, nope, they ought to remain single. But divorced people become single, and if you can't be single, can you remarry? Oh, see, there's a little bit of rub there. And some people are going to say, well, it was a divorce. I didn't plan on it. I'm 26 years old. I want to get married. If I don't get married, it's going to be a distraction for the rest of my life. Well, then you probably ought to marry. Ooh. And we need not to override one another's convictions. Be very careful with that. We need to apply biblical principle, most certainly. But we need to be careful in some of these texts. You with me? I shared enough. I could just keep going. You want to go into chapter 8? Ready to go. All right, enough preaching. Where is Alex? I don't know if he's in the room. He may be with the children this morning. Let me share some announcements for you real quickly, and then I'll let you just spend some time with one another. This coming Saturday is our planned worship seminar. It's from 10 to 1. There's a light lunch provided. If you're coming to that, we need to know. It's really a seminar on our music. And so if you have an interest just finding out more, you're welcome to come. If you have a desire to participate in our music, whether in the choir or in the band or special music, you want to know more, come. If you want to participate, if you want to get involved in our music program, we encourage you to come. We'd invite you to come. Come and find out what we desire and expect as it relates to our music. And that's this Sunday from 10 to 1. You're welcome to come to that. Then next Friday night, March 19th, it's just a family game night. Everyone's invited. Bring a game. We've had these in the past. They're just a lot of fun. They're just a light fellowship where we get together and have a fun time as a church family. But it's at 5:30 Friday night. Again, if you want to come to that, to help us prepare for that, just sign up using the tear-off section of your bulletin, put it in the offering boxes in the back, and we'll prepare for your participation in that. The other announcements, some of them are coming up, Camp Barakel registration, softball registration, stuff like that. I'll leave for your reading and trust that you'll do that. Let's stand together, and we'll dismiss with the Lord's blessing, if you will. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you that through trusting in Jesus, through pledging our lives to him as a bride does to a groom, that you do not look away from us, and that you accept all who come to you through Christ. Oh, huge. And you join us in such a vital union with Christ that you'll never leave us, you'll never abandon us, you'll never divorce us. You'll have us as your very own. And the fact that Christ is returning and we get to rule and reign with him on this planet as we were intended to in the creation, we look forward to that too. It can't begin to comprehend what that all will be like for us, but we know it's remarkable, incredible. We look forward to that as well. Help us today to live lives that bring you glory and are peace-pursuing and are good. For our good and for your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.